The first question is, what is the meaning of harvest? And we're given Isaiah 28, 23 through 29, reprint 576. And we've just mentioned that Strong's gives us the meaning of the word harvest as reaping the crop. So then what is the meaning of the word harvest in relation to our study this morning? Reaping what? And what the thought is too, is it something that goes on and on and on, or is it something, a specific period in time in which something is specifically to be done? This is what we're interested in here. Sister Jones. Reap from the chaff in one, harvest, reap from the tares in the other. Okay. Any other thoughts?
A definite period.
A definite period. This is good. Very good.
And inherent in it is the idea of a previous planting, which it grows to fruition, can't grow more than was planted. And then when you harvest that out, you can't get any more than that. Then it has grown. And once that's been accomplished,
that's very good. Any other thoughts? Any other thoughts? The meaning of the word harvest. Did we glean any thoughts from reprint 576 on this? Is this what the pastor is saying? Yes. It's quite a bit of activity, isn't it? Going on at this particular period of time. Any other thoughts? Pointing out here, isn't he, that man, because of his short-sightedness, is apt to think that God the earth is aimless. It just goes on. I mean, this is a general idea of Christmas. That he's been trying to get people to get into heaven ever since Adam. And there's no season, no planting, no reaping. So we see that this is not God's arrangement at all. Okay. Any further thoughts? Very good. Anything else? All right, let's move on. And we don't want to hasten. We don't want to just go run over these things and not. So we're going to give you every opportunity to express yourself on each point. But we don't want to linger on each point either, because we've got time is our enemy here. We're going to have to move along. So we want to get the thoughts from each question, and that's not necessarily get bogged down with any particular aspect. Second question, what crop was harvested in the Jewish and God and gospel age harvest? First, what crop was harvested in the Jewish age? And this is 2nd volume, page 233, and reprint 46. Wheat, in both cases, right. Well, what is the wheat? What was the wheat in the Jewish age? Israelites indeed. Very good. How about the gospel age? What is the wheat in the gospel? And is there any difference?
Israelites.
Israelites indeed, again. Is there any difference in the wheat in either in these cases?
The planting.
What was the planting?
Well, in the Jewish case, he had the planting of the Israelites to eat from Moses. He was a whole.
Was it a high calling? What was it different about the gospel, the Jewish age, and its connection with the wheat? Was the wheat in the early part of that Jewish age, was there any way for the wheat, for any wheat to develop at that time, so far as the high calling?
The difference here is that in the Jewish age, even though it was a harvesting of wheat, they were merely prospective wheat in a sense, in as much as they were under the old Jewish arrangement. Jesus would come along and he would open the new living way, which was not available before. And then they had an opportunity to enter into that. In the harvest of the gospel age, on the other hand, it was the harvesting of that with the wheat already, since the age was already opened up.
So then, there wasn't any wheat to be in the early part of the Jewish age. It was not possible for anyone there to be wheat, to be of this high calling. But the only ones that would be wheat of the Jewish age were those who were living at the time of the harvest period of the Jewish age. They were the only ones, upon the end of that age, they were the only ones that were privileged to come in as to be a part of the Lord's reign of the church. As those living. In other words, if these that were Israelites indeed all through this age here, it was not possible for them to come into the high calling because it hasn't been opened up. There's no way. So the law was merely teaching them, and as a schoolmaster, bringing to the final climax here, in which those living then were offered the first opportunity of becoming wheat and making the Lord's church out of Israelites indeed, of the Jewish race, only if they had been faithful. There would have been any Gentiles in the law. All right, how about the gospel age? How about the wheat? And that's in this age here. There's an opportunity for those to be wheat from beginning to end. Was what? And in both harvests, it is Israelites indeed. What's the difference between chaff and tares? So say, maybe some of these questions that you're asking here under the second question may be getting to some of our other questions, but that's all right. Going wrong?
Yes, but maybe get us started here. Chaff is sort of what looks like wheat, but there's no kernel inside. And tares are something that looks like wheat, but there never was anything inside because it really wasn't wheat at all.
No part of wheat.
Yes.
Chaff is really a part of wheat. In other words, it is a part of wheat. It's a byproduct, so to speak, of wheat. The husk, not part of wheat. The tares are no part, they're worthless.
I add to that my as a wheat farm in North Dakota, he mentioned that. In fact, he showed us some. Occasionally, he would find that there would be wheat which would grow, which had no kernels. And he would also have occasionally a cluster of wheat which was green, and it stayed green. It never went.
Now, what was the Lord? In other words, if there was wheat and chaff here in the Jewish age, did our Lord? In other words, what was the chaff at the end of the Jewish age? What was the chaff?
It
deal with all together until it ends. And then there was a separation between the group and the chaff. What was the chaff? And our Lord recognized that chaff as wheat. I mean, he knew it wasn't wheat, but had he recognized it as wheat and referred to them as wheat?
So I think he did recognize
what
kind of chaff did cast off.
What did he say about the scribes and Pharisees? They said
in Moses' seat.
He recognized them. They were chaff. He knew they weren't really wheat. But he gave them the benefit of the doubt. They said they were wheat.
Yeah, that's what I think ties in this case as well. But in the impact later, with the specific period of favor.
So that wheat and chaff were called Israel up until the time of the separation. A house of Israel. That included Israelites indeed and those who were not Israelites. The Lord just lumped them all together and said that scribes and Pharisees sat in Moses and accepted them as if they were really wheat up until the time of the harvest, and then came the separation.
This shows main principles. Whenever he allows someone to participate in a program, he gives them at their word, but recognizing that eventually there must be a final exam. Same thing happens in school. All the students are presumed to know the material, but it's the exam time that they decide who does it.
And then
the
science.
Very true.
And then, as the girls already mentioned, any type of this, we prepare. Are also accepted. The Lord accepts them. They say, we're your followers. The parents do this. They profess. And he says, all right, they then were sat in Christ's seat. Just as the scribes and Pharisees sat in Moses' seat. And he accepted them, and here they are, you see. And look where they are in God's reckoning and playing in. They're not really justified. Never have been. But he says, because of you say that you are my people, I'll take you at your word, but the time is coming when you'll be manifest that you won't do it.
We have a couple of scriptures along this line too. Babylon hath been a golden cup in the Lord's hand.
Absolutely.
And so it shows that he's accepting at the word, and then he goes further to say we would appeal, but you will. Therefore, he's
any further thoughts? And that would be more or less when it was right to.
Mm-hmm.
Very good. Any other thoughts? Now, maybe you're not seeing everybody, and I don't want to miss anybody, if you've got any thoughts, because this is the beauty of this. Everybody adds their thoughts to it, and certainly enriches it. So there was a kernel, more or less, for the chaff part. And it appeared to be, but there's really no kernel in it. We're real proof. All right. Question 3. Who sowed the seed for the Jewish age, and who did the harvesting? I think that's partially been covered to some degree, but let's go ahead and look further with it. Moses, I believe the brother said, sowed the seed. All right. Who harvested? Who did the harvesting? John?
The Lord and the apostles, they said, I assume you will do it. Father, so you have not labored.
Okay. Thank you.
I think that means the Lord is the Moses and the prophets.
Moses and the prophets, that's correct.
I was thinking, in a sense, it even stems back a little bit earlier to the beginning of the Jewish age. And just sort of looking ahead to the next question, seeing how those two ages are completely parallel with both the sowing of that seed. Because if the Jewish age started out with Jacob and his 12 sons. And Jacob meant prince. And we would see that later, the seed of the gospel age would be sold by Jesus and his 12 sons. So that's the exact parallel.
Under what arrangement did our Lord, under the prophets and so on, how did he bring the Jews into arrangement to where they were trying to be a part of them?
St. John the Baptist and
that was at the end of the age, wasn't it? Yes, that's true. But during the age, in what manner did he deal with the Jews? Under the law of covenant. That's under the law of covenant is the way he dealt with the Jews. And what did Paul in Galatians 3:24 say that the law was? The law of covenant was.
He pointed out that the law was a schoolmaster to bring them on to Christ.
What is a schoolmaster?
That is like a teacher.
I think, looking it up in Strong's, it's 3807, and it says the schoolmaster is a servant whose office it was to take the children to school. Now we apply that to the law of covenant, isn't that exactly what the law of covenant did? Under the law of arrangement, it brought them to a position where they could enter into the school of Christ. See, the school wasn't, that was preparatory, more or less, the law of covenant. They couldn't possibly enter into that which the Lord had in store for them because it wasn't due time. But it led them to school, so to speak, so that they could enter into this covenant arrangement under the fair feature of the Abrahamic covenant. And they were the first ones offered. So the law of covenant then was as a schoolmaster to lead the Jew, the Israelite, to Christ, his food. Any further thoughts? On number 3. These are all very closely related, so we'll move along to 4. Who sowed the seed for the gospel age and who did the harvest? Okay. In other words, the messengers the angels or messengers that were here at the time that the harvest work was due to begin. There would be, you see, it was wheat that was in the field here and that needed to be separated and gotten out. So naturally, the Lord didn't send angels down and materialize to do the work. He already had his members here and the seventh angel, seventh messenger here to, at the proper time to do this harvest work. Yes. Would you read it?
And I looked, and behold, a white cloud that stood in the cloud, one step back into the sky, seven on his head, and on his crown, and his hand shot six. And the other angel took him on his crown, and there was a loud voice that came out of the sky. Thus came I sitting in the room, but a tiny creature was coming, for the heart of the angel was in the cloud. And he that fell with his crown, but he was six of his crown.
Very good. One thing which is interesting and brought our attention here is that we just learned that the seed which produced the wheat was fruit in the parable of the sower, and the effect that wheat has. And at the same time when Jesus returns, the sickle which does the reaping is also the truth. So it shows a major role the truth to be placed. And why wouldn't that be so? If it's the truth which causes the individual to grow into the wheat, that would be naturally then the standard that you would use to compare that individual and decide whether he really is the wheat or not. But it's the truth. So the truth is used in both cases.
Very true. Very good. All right, our Jewish Gospel Ages scriptural terms. Now, what we're saying here is not necessarily that you open your Bible up and turn to it to find Jewish Ages. And you thumb over the throne and find Gospel Ages. This is not what we're talking about. So,
we have Matthew 13:33, where it talks about the harvest and the end of the world, or
eight.
So this would suggest to mind that there are certain periods of time that are called ages.
The Lord there was calling it an age, was the ending of an age. All right, if he was referring to it as an age, he didn't say gospel age. But it's an age in which the truth, the good news of our kingdom arrangement to his people is preached. Therefore, you put the term together and you have gospel age. By the same token, we have in the scriptures that these are parallels. In other words, this is a picture of this, so to speak. All right, so we have another age in an area in which God dealt with the Jewish people. So, again, we have a scriptural term of Jewish age in both instances, Jewish and gospel age. But as you said, it's like many other things in the scriptures. You don't open your Bible up and find these terms there. And this is what some people seem to think that you should do. If it's scriptural, it's got to be in the scriptures just that way. And we realize this, not the thought.
If that were the case, we'd all have to read it in either Greek or Hebrew, because all we have is a translation.
That is for sure.
Well, we have to realize we aren't going to find it exactly in those words, but we all have a translation.
Okay. All right. Question 6. What was the harvest of the Jewish and Gospel Ages to accomplish? Matthew 24:40-41. Luke 17:34-37. Anyone that has anything that's pertinent to this particular part, having any of the volumes here that we have cited, or any other that you have, please feel free to leave.
Okay.
All right. As we read the parable itself, the wheat and tares, beginning of the harvest, what does the Lord say to be done? Bundle what? Bundle the tares. That seems to be the first thing that he said. What? Bundle the tares. Then what? Does someone have that? Would we maybe we just read those particular verses of scripture to keep them in order? That's exactly what our Lord said. Someone had it? And now the reapers were two. Who were the reapers? The messengers? First thing they were going to do is bind the bundles. Now, bind the tares in bundles. How do we interpret that? And I think maybe, probably, we are getting ahead of ourselves, but that's all right if we are. We'll get to that later. Amplify it a little more than we want. But what is the thought? First, binding the tares in the bundles. And it was to be done by the messengers, the reapers. What is it that bundle? Sister? You're saying then that part that the various denominations were, when did that take place? Wasn't that before the harvest? In other words, didn't the winds of strife of the Reformation blow both wheat and tares into batches? See, that wasn't really the bundling of tares as such. It more or less blew them together. See, there was wheat and tares all mixed up in the Reformation in these various denominations. But we find the harvest, though, that there was to get the wheat out of the bundle, out of these various denominations, and bundle the tares.
Yes. One of the ideas here is that these various mechanisms that were found through the gospel age, the Reformation and many of the other activities, as you say, all of which helped create the bundles, you might say. And finally, even culminating in the period after the time of the end, and the evangelical alliance, all of which set down standards so that all of these mechanisms were available for their tight bundling and bringing. But the one key ingredient was missing, which would force them together. And that, of course, was the presentation of the truth. Because once the truth became apparent and widely proclaimed, for their own protection, they found themselves shrinking together, tightening up their cords, so to speak, because they realized that their institutions were endangered by the truth. And this is in harmony also with the Revelation account. We read about how the Lord came down and with a sharp sickle, he initiates the harvest. In another place it says he comes down with a great chain and binds Satan. And that chain really is the chain of truth. And likewise, the cords which bind the system into their bundles is just a parallel statement of that same thing. It's the truth which is going to bind them up. And then we can think of other examples and parables. We think of the wedding garment illustration, you know, where the individual was bound hand and foot and casting out of darkness. We can harmonize all these things.
And in harmony with what the sister gave us here, this Nancy City. On page 140 of the third volume, could we turn to it briefly and read, first we read the second paragraph, and this is what the sister just pointed out, the second paragraph, and then we'll read the first paragraph. Who would like to read the second paragraph? I'm going to have it. Beginning there, the civilized world. Anyone that has it, go ahead. This is it.
The civilized world is increasing in power. Many of your imagination, the way the doctrine of God and God's kingdom are united, we bring these things together in a great way.
Okay, now this was before the harvest, but this was before the harvest, at this particular aspect. All right, let's read the first paragraph. Who has it?
The wheat was not to be bundled. The grains were originally planted separate and independent to associate only as one kind under similar conditions. But the parable declares that one of the effects of the harvest will be to gather and bind the tares in bundles before the burning for a time of trouble. And this work is in progress all around us. Never was there a time like it for labor unions, capitalistic trusts, and protective associations of every
sort. Right. That was during the harvest. So as Brother Ryan said, it was the truth that was proclaimed by these reapers and messengers that had the opposite effect upon the tares as it had, as we'll see, upon the wheat. It drew the wheat out. But it caused the tares to become more closely associated, trying to defend their errors. The truth then drove them more together into bundles as tares during the harvest. And this was the fourth part of the harvest. This was the first part, really. We hear, we'll say from 78, actually to 81, probably, is the period of time in which the wheat was coming out and the tares were being found. And it was the truth that was doing both of these things. It was separating the wheat and bundling the tares. Any further thoughts on this? Do we get to share?
In the one thought that I'm having in the
first volume, page 229, paragraph 2, you find there a reference to the taking out of the wheat. Would someone like to read that? Volume 1, page 229, paragraph 2.
Right after that,
First thing is, let's get the Israelites indeed out. What period of time was this? Chronologically speaking, or the date to concern, when did he have the wheat out from the field in the Jewish harvest before he set the fire to the chaff? What period of time? Yes, 33, really. 33 would be the beginning of the time that he would, where he says, behold, your house is left unto your destiny. So there would be the beginning of the time that he would have the wheat out, because he's not going to set fire to the chaff as long as there's wheat mixed in with it. And this is what the pastor says. He says, sifting them and taking out of their nominal church the wheat, the Israelites indeed, and especially when after the separation of the wheat, he burned up the chaff. And this is what John was referring to, that there would be a baptism of the Holy Spirit and also a baptism of fire. It's the same thought. The Lord's people were baptized with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and they were separated unto the Lord and to His truth. The same baptism was a baptism of fire for those who professed to be His people, the chaff there was part. And so the chaff was set fire, at least begun to be burned at that particular point of 33, so far as the nation as a whole was concerned.
Yeah, I have a reference to that in Volume 2, page 234.
Okay.
I think the very last sentence on that page, this whole paragraph talks about the time of harvest and the casting up that system and what have you. And he points out this last sentence is really good. It says, the trouble of fire upon that nation began to kindle early, but it did not reach its terrible fury until the wheat of that nation had been all burned up. I think you see it pointed out that when Jesus cast the lot of 33, the apple there began to kindle.
The only reason that he didn't just burn it up then is because there were still Israelites indeed that he had to deal with up until 36. And then the full fury began to burn against that nation from 36 on until the end of the
day. And the proof of that is the fact that Cornelius comes on the scene in 36 AD, and that's always been a lot to me. The Lord would not turn to the Gentiles, he wouldn't have to turn to the Gentiles, except if the word lived the Jewish nation at that time.
Very true. As long as there was any of that nation that would accept, that he would accept, he wouldn't turn to any of them. Now we come to the same thought here in connection with our harvest of the gospel reading. You see? When would he begin? What's the first thing that he does here? Where is the wheat of this age? Where is it shown on the chart of the wheat being separated before he would begin to burn tares? Can anyone point that out on the chart for us? What does it indicate for us?
He said the little pyramid S right there, parallel of 1878, when the command was given, come out of from thy people. Yes, we received the seed for the church of the people.
So there we have the wheat separated from the tares. The tares bundle. Where would the burning then begin of the tares, do you think?
I would believe, as in the type,
that
a measure began in
1878,
but
right.
Did not reach its
full. Come out of her, my Babylon, I will lift the judgment against her. Come out of her, my people.
And we don't choose to be ecclesiastical.
We know also that the parallel of the plagues, which was upon Egypt, also consists of this end of the age. There were 10 plagues, the 3 first and 7 last. And we believe that the first 3 plagues was from 78 to 81, and it was on both houses. So it illustrates that even though that work had begun there, indicated by those first 3 plagues, they were not of a really desperately destructive nature, because both houses were involved. And the really destructive nature of the plagues did not come upon the scene. So here again we see this gradual program, and as it in a way gently removes the wheat who are just found performing properly during those first 3.5 years, and then gets a little rougher from there on those who can work really right with the property prepared.
Pastor makes a reference to ripe wheat and unripe wheat. And I think we'll get to that more in detail. Maybe we should pull that to later, or just a little bit later. But it is in connection with what we're talking about here. Really, we see the wheat that was ripe, fully gathered before you set fire to the tears. But that there would be some wheat remaining in that system that would somewhat be saved so as not to die. Unripe, but they would ripen, or they'll be given the opportunity of ripening, forced to ripen. We'll get to that a little later. Any further thoughts on this sixth question? As I say, they're all so interconnected that it's sometimes difficult to talk about one without getting into the other. But what we want to bring to your attention is the fact that remember that before the Lord, and let's remember about a liberal harvest out here of a farmer. And he had the weeds and tares and things in his field, and he bundled them up, and then he got his wheat out. And remember, they didn't have combines then, they had sickles. And they had to go out with a sickle and cut this oak sickle. But before he would set fire to anything that would harm, particularly any wheat, he'd make sure that wheat was out of the field. But he didn't want to burn up wheat. And I think we want to remember that. But here then, if the fire began in 78 and began to burn more or less, in almost full fury from 81 until here, make sure that he had his wheat out before he would set fire to any of those tares. And you will find the tares were burning from really, in one sense, from 78, but in a more full sense from 81. And then would be, for the last plague, and the fire fully set for the seventh plague. That then would very shortly destroy all the tares, because remember, the burning of the tares is part of the harvest work. So I think we should remember. Any further thoughts on this now? As to what the harvest is usually working on? Yes.
And the
barn
is the condition of the
tree. Doesn't mean that we're in heaven then, in the barn. Did our pastor make a statement concerning along that line that the garnet was our glorified condition? I think he did make that statement in one. I'm not sure. I don't have it before me. I'm just asking the question. But in another, he states it just as a sister statement. That is a condition of separateness from the remainder of this system.
I think maybe part of the reason for the confusion is that he calls it this heavenly condition of separateness. It is the heavenly condition.
Yes, sir. We are caught up in it.
We're literally in the heavens, but we are dwelling in the Holy One.
Yes.
In the case of the Jewish Christ, he made a statement that the Israelites indeed was garnered into the Christian church, Christian or gospel Christian church. I think that's where he was.
And wasn't that with the Lord? I mean, that was a to a garner. I mean, into the Lord's arrangement. Yes. Yes, no.
Can we think of the barn not only as a place of security, but what were these places of security? They were faithless to conscience. So we feel that as they came out, they were proof. And indeed, this barn might or the place of security condition of the faith.
Well, the carpet is very kind of.
And as God pointed out, weren't they in the heaven glorified also in the bondage?
Those that have made a covenant with me, that's And this is the gathering. Not a literal thing that all the Lord's people gathered together in one particular area or room, but gathered together with the Lord in their minds and in their spirit and heart condition of accepting the Lord's truth and being brought together in that sense.
Yes.
Any further thoughts? What time did we start? I'm kind of lost in our time here. At 5 after, and you don't have a break when? This has really been covered to some degree, but possibly we could add a little. What was the first work of the Gospel Age harvest? And that was, gather ye together first the tares, bind them in bundles to burn them. And I think we've already read there, 23 through 140. That's just telling us about gather ye together there in the beginning of the harvest. It's interesting, though, another one here, volume 3, page 145, paragraph 1. If someone did that quote, starting there, while individual liberty must up. John, do you have it?
While individual liberty must outwardly be regarded,
you recognize.
This is on this other copy.
Oh, okay.
Might be a word.
Well, I copied regarded this, and I may have copied it wrong.
No,
I have recognized, but then.
This is on another copy.
Okay.
As never before, we see that really there never was a time when the band was so thoroughly drawn, combining all of these. Compare them to the main bundle. There never was a time when arrangements were so close and so restrained of all personal liberties as now. Every spare hour of the zealous sectarian is filled by some of the many meetings of Padre, so that no time for untranslated thought and Bible study can be had. The principal design of these meetings, entertainments, and so forth is sectarian growth and strength, and the effect is the bonded mission, so detrimental to the real development of the consecrated children of God to reach. These bands are being made strong, as the prophet intimates, by the appointed community. Some weeks and many pairs constitute the abundance in which it daily becomes more difficult to get free.
And he points out too in another place of the Sunday school lessons how they are a part of these cords that bind these hairs into bodies. Also, I have just a little excerpt here from volume 3, page 141, the top of the page, that the cords would be drawn slowly, cautiously, yet tightly upon all individual thought and study on religious Sabbath. This is the thought of the binding of the tares. You see, they're bound. They're not free to think for themselves. They have to follow whatever the denominations have given them. And this is the binding, and as we've already pointed out, the binding was caused by the truth. The truth repelled the tare element and caused them then to draw themselves together to the thinking that in numbers there is security and power and so forth. Okay, do we can we have time before we have a break for the next question?
Yes.
Okay. Could this particular work of binding tares, which is this theme that the Lord said was the first part of the harvest period yet. Could this particular work of binding tares be tied in with the woes of Isaiah 5, 11 through 23, and Revelation 8, 13? And also reprint 1896. In other words, what we're doing, what we're trying to do is to place it, is it the same period of time from 78 to 81 that these tears are bound? And as Rod just said, that would be in conjunction with the truth coming out from that time, come out of her, my people, and so on. That would be a woe upon this system. Is this the right? I mean, can we rightfully tie this in together? Anyone? Is it the same period of time? Excuse me, Sister Joan, you have to speak up.
I think the one who says a little bit earlier, and I was a little confused about it before, but I think, as you pointed out, this bundling in the time of the Reformation was a time when the tares and the wheat were thrown together in our nation, but the real binding didn't come until the truth was brought out at the beginning of the harvest, and this is what caused those tears to hold more tightly to their false doctrines.
And what is the woe and the plagues also? What is that to them? I mean, what causes?
What causes?
Yeah, what is the woe? Why is it called a woe?
Well, it's a woe to them because it's an upsetting of all their old ideas.
That's exactly the thought. It disrupts their whole system, doesn't it? The truth does. Right. And this would be the first effect that it would have upon them. And remember, when the pastor called these ministers together, a representative group of Christendom, and he pointed some of these truths out to them, and what did they do? They rejected it. I don't think that any of them attended, did they? I'm not sure.
They attended, but they rejected it.
But they rejected it, and from that point on, they were determined to keep themselves in an entirely separate condition from the truth. This is a part of it, then. This is the woes, and this is the fire, the trouble beginning to come. Our Lord uses so many illustrations to give us the same lesson. And it's just, once you can tie them together and put them in the proper time slot, you can see that they are related.
And Brother Roach, also in those woes which are mentioned there in the account in Isaiah 5:11-23 that we mentioned there in connection with the other woes, we know that they take place during the Reformation, as has been mentioned. And as you get towards those latter woes, remembering that in the Revelation account, we also have, we can just turn to that very quickly here. And we have that the this would be Revelation 11, verse 14. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. Okay, now we know when the third woe starts, because it says, and the seventh angel sounded. So we know when the seventh angel sounded. So this ties in the woes with both the period of the Reformation on, and also to include the harvest.
Right.
And one of the latter features of the woes in the one of the latter woes mentioned in connection with the Isaiah account is that they are bound by the rope which pulls their chariots.
Right.
We know that chariots picture organizations, and so we can see how this fits right in, how those institutions, organizations, or chariots were used, and the cords that were drawing them. Those chariots were the same cords that bind the system in the bundle.
Right.
So we do see that there's a very close tie-in between those periods.
It certainly is. Okay. Anything further on that? In the reprint 1896, just a brief excerpt here. Thus, in unbelief, they, that is, he's talking about the those who are not the Lord's people. They scoff at the truth now due, which disproves the long-cherished doctrines upon which all of the systems of error are built. But the Lord says, woe unto them, for their hour of tribulation cometh, and that speedily. And this is during this same period of time here. And then he says, the remainder of the chapter sets forth in strong and forceful symbols the nature of the woe or penalty which is to come upon the class described, which corresponds in every particular with other prophetic, delimitations? Well, they didn't spell it. Yes, it is. My eyes are not seeing correctly. Delineations of the great time of trouble, which is to wind up the affairs of this gospel age and sweep the social and religious world as with the besom of destruction. Is it bosom? B-E-S-O-M? Of destruction, preparatory to the establishment of the Redeemer's kingdom. So there is, we feel, a connection there. All right, brethren, hope we've had a little break here and collect our thoughts a little bit more. We'll continue on. The next few questions really have, to a great extent, been covered, although we will ask them and then go into them a little bit more, because I think it's important for this tear question here to really get to the real center of this, is to see just what a tear is and how it is burned and how it's destroyed. So what are tears? What is a tear? Is what we want to find out now. What is a tear, sister?
An imitation.
An imitation. All right. Keep that in mind. Very good. Any other thoughts? An imitation wheat.
Jim? They are children of the wicked one.
Right. Okay, very good. We have several references here, but as we said, we have more or less covered them, so we're not going to go into it any further. When were the tares gathered together in bundles, and what gathered them? And I think this has somewhat been covered also, but let's review it a little bit. Someone would like to review it for us? When were the tares gathered into bundles, and what gathered them? Maybe we could point out on the chart where, what point of time we're talking about here. Go on.
So I think within the beginning of the harvest, 1874, when the truth was made plain.
Okay.
It began to be gathered into bundles.
All right. In other words, our Lord said that when he would return, blessed are those servants who would be serving the household there, or doing, what is the scripture? That there were servants, plural, that would be serving him. Would someone read that, please? It's escaped me at the moment. It's in Luke. But there were servants, that even as our Lord's Second Advent, that would be serving him.
Luke 12.
Right. Yes, read it.
This would be in verse 37. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And then going down a little further in verse 41, this was Peter asked if he was speaking this parable to them or to everyone.
Mm-hmm.
And he says, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say unto you that he will make him ruler over all that he hath.
Okay. So at our Lord's second advent, there were servants, plural, that had some truth and were proclaiming it. And to that degree, whatever truth they had, it was as a
it was as a judgment to some degree upon this dear class. And they, as we said, they were brought forth. These tares were brought forth by the errors that were sowed by the wicked one. Okay, let's go on then. When were the tares in question 10? When were the tares gathered together in bundles, and what gathered them? And I think this is somewhat a repetition of what we've already gone over. As we said, there was some binding, or wheat and tares both bound together during the Reformation. Then in the harvest is when they were not the wheat then. The wheat were released and gotten out here. Then we have the binding at simultaneous work, you might say, at the same time with as the wheat is released, so is the tares bound by the same truth.
I think this is an important point for us to realize it at perhaps this stage in our questioning. And that is that, as we've observed, this is an institutional picture. And we would have to be very careful and not apply it on an individual basis. For example, we know that there has been wheat all down through the Gospel Age. We've already discussed that. And it was tested. We know that that wheat was separated to the Lord in a sense too. But yet, that was not the harvest, because that was all done on an individual basis. Likewise, there would be individuals who would be imitation wheat, who likely would expose themselves and be discovered as such, and likely be burned as such when they abandoned their claim. Remember, Brother Russell says, when they abandon their claim as a Christian, they are burned as such. Doesn't have to be any physical or literal burning, you see. Mm-hmm. And yet, even that was not part of the harvest. See, that was, again, an individual thing.
Right.
Now we're talking about a collective thing on this broad scale applying to nominal Christendom as such. And so we have to be careful not to confuse those two. And in that sense, we see how the harvest was a fixed period of 40 years ending in 14, and this program is completed then. And just as we may find kernels of wheat now, here we are in this room, but yet we are not the recipients of the harvest program. We are benefiting from the work which took place in the harvest, but we are not wheat which has been harvested as such.
Right. Okay, very good. Very good. Okay. What, any further thoughts, Brother John?
Now these institutions Brother Ron was speaking of, as wheat was escaping, they were worried and they tightened the cards. They didn't want to lose that wheat.
Right.
They wanted to stay strong.
Right.
And Brother, as a basic principle, we see how that even works today. Even amongst Bible students, in many ways, you see, once the truth is proclaimed, if error persists there, there's a tendency to say, well, now let's not rock the boat. We have to stay together for the sake of the ecclesia, or for the sake of this or that work,
right,
or whatever. So this same natural tendency exists. And we can learn a great lesson from this, even though that particular aspect of the program belongs to the earlier age.
Right. Okay. Any further thoughts? To keep this together, more or less, instead of going into another area here and then back to it, let's turn over to question 14. And consider this one now, and then we'll go back to 11. Question 14. When did the burning of the tares begin, and when were they completely consumed? Who'd like to give us some thoughts on that? When were they? Sister Joan.
I think it's just brought out earlier, it says burning began in 1878 when Paul went out to come out of Hermon people.
Okay.
And they would be consumed, as shown on the chart, by 1914. Being that consumed meant not as individuals, but that they would no longer claim to be members of the little flock. Recognize
does that mean that they would discontinue referring to themselves as Christians? In other words, we look out in the world today and we find they all refer to themselves as Christians. And yet we would say they were not tares. How do we come to that conclusion? Now, remember, keeping in mind, as the sisters already pointed out, that a tare is an imitation wheat. Sister? Right. And also, what is it that the tares did? Why couldn't you tell a tare from wheat all during this period of time? Sister?
Another thing that I'm thinking of in my mind is during this time, they believed in Christendom that the king had divine right, and they believed that this was the kingdom of God on earth. And the king was the representative of that king. And at 1914, after that great war, there were no one that believed in divine right of kings.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Yes.
And to follow this point, you see, the reason they claim divine right is because, apart from the Gentile times being in force up until 14, and that should tell us something that it ended there also. But they were imitating God's kingdom. Right. So they claim to be God's kingdom here on earth. So while the church on the corner claims to be Christian, they may use the term, they don't claim to be God's kingdom here on earth anymore.
Mm-hmm.
There was a time in Brother Russell's day when they verily believed that they were busily bringing in God's kingdom, the millennium, and would in fact convert the entire world. This was the whole motivation behind the colonization programs that they had in Africa and India and all in South America, all around the world. It was truly the expansion of empire, but the motivation for it was they believed that they were advancing God's kingdom. No one makes so noble a claim anymore. They recognize that they have abandoned all that.
Right. Very true. This is exactly the thought here. And also in personal conduct, you see, there were those all during this time too that were, they watched, they were with other Christians. They knew something about them. As long as there were some Christians in their midst, they could imitate them. But once the Christian or the true wheat is separated from and drawn out, they have nothing to compare themselves with except other tares and worldly people. In other words, so therefore, in their conduct, even though they profess to be Christian, they are really just of the world, of the high, their highest concept is of the worldly concept, instead of the, as the sister says, of the heavenly high calling of the divine nature and so on. Now, the pastor says in volume 3, page 146, as to how they will be burned. Will somebody read that for us? You can start there where it says they will be recognized. This may start in the middle of the paragraph rather than read it all. Gail, do you see it? It's third volume, page 146.
It says, when burned or destroyed as tares, they will be recognized in their true character as members of the world and will no longer imitate Christians as nominal members of Christ's church.
Okay. Now, what he's saying is, not necessarily that they would recognize themselves as tares and call themselves tares, no. But they would be recognized by the Lord's people, where up to this time there wasn't that much of a distinction between wheat and tares because they were all together. But here comes a time of separation when the Lord's people would recognize them for what they were. And this is exactly what we find in reprint, which is it now? It's reprint 1362, I believe, is one. And also, Until the Lord Come. And just since I have it here, let me read it just briefly. on page 1362 in reprint. And it's concerning, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart, and then shall every man have praise of God. 1 Corinthians 4:5. Pastor says, and the saints, during this separating work from 1874, he says, thus in the last day, the harvest of this age, this day of the Lord's invisible presence in the world, the truth concerning the divine plan, which has been revealing since, he has been revealing since 1874, and which is now being widely testified for the sealing of the elect, is doing its separating work. And the saints, who understand the present situation and watch with interest the progress of the harvest work, can see clearly where the lines of judgment are drawn between the faithful and the unfaithful, and often with astonishment they mark the division which the truth makes when some prominent church member, whom they had always judged to be faithful and true, manifests no affinity for the truth, but turns from it and hugs the error more tightly than ever, or when some other one touched by the power of the truth awakes to earnest self-sacrifice in its service. He's saying that at this particular time when the Lord come, that the Lord's saints would recognize the true character of the tare class and therefore recognize them as tares. And there would be the separation. So they were consumed then by the fact that they are no longer, they are recognized for what they really are. Now, it doesn't mean that we judge them as to their fate or destiny or eternal destiny. No, we should be able to make a distinction between who they were at this particular point in time. And remember, this is in this period of time that the pastor is referring to this, when he come during this harvest period. Yes.
Read also the last paragraph on page 148.
Would you read it, Brother Rod?
But as the chaff class of the Jewish nation was consumed in the close of that harvest, so this tare class will be consumed in this harvest. Mark, in this harvest. As the chaff ceased from all pretension to divine favor as the triumphing kingdom of God, before that harvest closed in the great fire of religious and political contention which consumed that system, so it shall be with the tare class of so-called Christendom. They will be consumed. They will cease to be tares. They will cease to deceive either themselves or others. They will cease to apply to themselves the exceeding great and precious promises, which belong only to the overcoming saints. And when their various so-called Christian kingdoms and their various religious organizations, rent by discords, induced by the increasing light of truth, will be consumed in the fire already kindled, fire of God's zeal, the great time of trouble with which this age will end, they will cease to claim for their worldly systems the name Christendom.
Right.
And I think the thing we want to especially note here, just in reviewing it, they cease to be tares and they cease to make those claims. And I think if all are aware of the historical reality that after 1914, we didn't see any of those systems. And the old Holy Roman Empire, the ten kings, the ten toes, the image, all of which claimed to be ruling by God-given right, claimed to be Christendom, God's kingdom, they just no longer make that claim.
Right.
And so that certainly would be an evidence that if that had ceased at that point on the political scale, surely it must have also ceased on the religious scale.
Very good. Any further thoughts?
Even today, individually, if you talk to anyone in the nominal system and use the terms that we use, consecration, little flock, and so forth, you know, they're unaware of what these terms are. They know nothing about them.
Right.
So they can't claim them.
Very true. Okay. Any further?
Yes, just to emphasize another point, this thought that while the Lord's people were in there, they patterned themselves after the Lord's people. And so this is the sense in which the millstone goes down, you might say.
Right.
The Lord's people come out, the system sinks to the level of the world. Today, well, and back at that time, the leadership the ministers and so on exemplified the kind of Christian character that people would model themselves after. That was supposedly the ultimate example that they had set before them. Well, what do they see before them today? Every church, the Catholic Church, admits they have a problem with homosexuality and alcoholism, and we have one problem after another, scandal in one church after another. What sort of an example is being held up to these people? And who then, if that's the case, can they pattern themselves after? It seems abundantly clear that the system is sunk to the level of the world, and that's the pattern that they have.
Right. In other words, they are part of the world, down plain R, they are sea level. That's where they are. They were just cast into the sea and destroyed as tares, because in order to be tares, they have to be represented as being here in God's acceptance, or at least in the sense that He recognized them for what they profess to be. And then once he casts them off, then they are destroyed and burned within the framework of this period of time here. And remember, although we find in reprint 5761, maybe we could just glean a few excerpts here of the burning of the tares. Does someone have this where it says the plowman overtakes the reaper? Go down in that paragraph to where it starts with the latter part of the harvest work. Will someone read that to the remainder of the paragraph? Pam, you see it? Do you have it? See the heading there, the plowman overtaking the reaper, and then about to midway of that paragraph. The latter part of the harvest work.
The latter part of the harvest work is to be the burning of the tares, and the way to work in the great calling class, and the tradesmen to go out and purchase the oil for their lamps. Now seems to be the particular time, if we have the right focus on the matter, in which the great company class would hear, when the foolish virgins would get the oil. Forget the light, get the oil, and the time when the wise virgins have gone in or are soon to go in through marriage.
Okay, and now go over to the next column, and under the burning of the tares in the paragraph, it would seem it's the same page. Would you read that?
It would seem that the burning of the tares has now been going on for some time. That is, some who have professed that they are Christians and have thought that they are Christians, but have never entered into a true relationship with the Lord and become of the wheat class, are to be destroyed as tares shown in their true life. If questioned now as to their consecration, you can say, I am no saint, but I wish to be right and just in my dealings so far as possible. Thus such demonstration that they have not understood what it is to be a real Christian.
All right, and then read the last sentence on at the bottom of that column.
But the burning will progress to its completion, and the true and the false will be completely manifested to all.
Okay. All right, so we see that he's saying here that the latter part of the harvest work is the burning of the tares and so on. And we recognize that here this is 1915 that he writes this. But we feel that what he is saying here, that by 1918, that this was a completed thing in the full sense of that word, and in this picture.
I think that the whole of that last paragraph would really emphasize how this is tied into that picture.
Bring it down. Yes. All right. Anything further on this? Okay. Let's go back to question 11. When was the ripe wheat gathered into the garner? What is the garner and what gathered them? Now, some of this has been discussed and mentioned. When was the ripe wheat gathered into the garner, Father?
1881.
Okay, very good. What is the garner?
The condition of separate, separateness from the world, the ecclesias.
Okay. Now, how about the sleeping saints? They were awakened here in 78, weren't they?
Yeah.
They were with the Lord, weren't they? Mm-hmm. Beyond the veil. So then, this is what the feet members are gathered into, isn't it? The oneness caught up into the heavenlies with the present truth that the Lord gives them, and they're caught up together with the Lord there in this sense, mm-hmm. and counted as a part of it. Even though they're still here, this side of the veil, yet they're counted, as the Lord reckons it, as being caught up with Him in the garner. And it's a truth, you see, the truth that brings the feet members together with those who have been awakened with the Lord, so that there are some beyond the veil, some this side of the veil. The parable of the talents, what does this represent? Does this tie in with this? The servants, the own servants, the ones that were good servants, does that tie in with the same as the ripe wheat? And if so, when were they dealt with? When did our Lord begin to deal with His own servants?
At His return.
Right. And when does the parable of the wheat and the pound of the talents, I'm sorry, pounds and talents, when would that be that the Lord would... began to deal with His own servants? What period of time? It would be 1878, wouldn't it? Right. And then He would deal with His own servants. And this is the same as the ripe wheat, which is from 78. And we don't have any indication to come down through this period that there is one, of course, as you realize, it separates this, which is 1878. That this would be the time when the ripe wheat would come out. He says, come out of her, my people, and by 1881, the ripe wheat had been gathered. And it's the same thing. You remember our Lord, our pastor points out that with the parable of the talents, that he says those who had used their talents properly, he says, enter thou into the joys of the Lord. They were to enter then at that time with the Lord, the same as being gathered into the garner of the other picture. Later they would be made ruler over many cities and so on, but they enter into the joys of the Lord at that particular time of 1881. And as already been pointed out, just as the chaff was consumed and dealt with here in this harvest, and completely consumed by the end of the harvest, so we've the same thing is in showing us that this would happen with the tares. Is this ripe wheat that is gathered into the garner, how is it shown on the chart? Where is the ripe wheat that's gathered into the garner by 1881 and onward? For the rod?
It's shown by that pyramid S there, which is shown going up, showing a separation which begins in 1878 on by 1881. Also by that time we note that the previous two little pyramid sections N and M, which were together before the harvest, that's also shown there by 1881, mm-hmm. and separated now. Pyramid T, the equivalent of M, now being separated away.
Okay. So, this is the separation here, then, of the little flock, ripe wheat, being separated from the tares and also from the unripe wheat. So now, after 1881, this is the wheat going out and separating and so on. This is 1881. What does this represent right here? What does the pastor say this particular pyramid represents? Anyone remember? It's in the first volume. I don't know the page, but Say, pardon? Sister Joan?
I believe it was because Gloria Barker was at the Lord's.
Well, yes, it does. But it also represents, our Lord, the pastor says, it represents the church complete, head and body. And what does he mean by that, sister?
It's reckoned.
Okay.
Reckoned.
In what sense are they complete from 1881 on?
The full number has been complete.
No more, no less from that point on. Even though there are feet members still here in the garner, as we've already said, a condition of separateness from the others. But they're still here. But the Lord says, okay, we've got the wheat out, and here's the wheat. We got the wheat out of the field. Now, let's set fire to the tares. And the tares began to be burned from 78 to 81, and then in more full measure from 81 to 14. How about the... Well, we haven't got to that yet, so we won't mention the unripe wheat. But we see then that the Lord reckons that he, even though it isn't complete actually, in the sense of all beyond the veil and with him in glory, but it's simply the office that our Lord and the resurrected saints hold from this point. The king, you remember, and this is the pictures then from 1881. This is why the pastor says this is the church complete head and body. It represents the wheat class being with the Lord from 1881 on.
I think we see a parallel of this in the harvest of the Jewish age.
Yes.
Was not Jesus the Christ even before he was raised to the right hand of the Father? So that shows that God can reckon the matter as having been begun there at Jordan. Deals with it in that way, most particularly by the cross. And whether others recognized it or not is beside the point.
That's right.
Likewise, here we see the church complete, this side of the veil on the other side. From God's standpoint, it's a foregone conclusion that those this side will ultimately find their way to the other side.
Right.
And those that may drop out will be replaced. But the number will always be complete. And whether the world recognizes it or not is immaterial. It's whether God recognizes it or not.
The same picture, although as we have to, we will remember that unripe wheat is not mentioned in the parable. It's not mentioned. Only the ripe wheat. And that's just the Lord saying, all right, here's the ripe wheat. But there are some other wheat here, as we know. And the pastor refers to it as unripe wheat. Now, the other parables will tell us about, for instance, the wise and foolish virgins. We have the same thought here of the wise and foolish virgins. These are wise virgins. They go with the Lord into the antechamber here. Then those who are foolish virgins that didn't have the oil, they didn't come out. So they are permitted to go into the marketplace, the time of trouble here, to purchase their oil. And so they purchase their oil during this trouble. In other words, they come to their senses that they do what they should have been doing all the while. They finally come to the conclusion, through the difficulties coming upon this system, that we should really have been wise virgins. And in fact, they become wise virgins. But too late. As the term the world would say, they wised up. But it was too late. And remember, the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, I know we've been misunderstood with this point about the door. The parable merely is in the parable, the Lord is referring to a door closing to a class and one class only. And that's the foolish virgins. That particular door pertaining to the foolish virgins is not pertaining to those who would come in as replacements. No, no. That's two different thoughts altogether. The door isn't closed in that sense. It's merely closed to those who were given the opportunity of coming out and didn't have enough oil to have the light and understanding to come out. And so the Lord permits them to go. He treats them as a scapegoat class. He treats them as if they were sinners, even though they're not sinners. Therefore, as the pastor points out with the scapegoat arrangement, that they are then permitted to suffer This is what the meaning of scapegoat really is, to suffer for someone else's sins. Whose sins? The sins that have been committed against this class all during this age, just as it was in the harvest of the Jewish age, that from all the unrighteousness against those from righteous Abel, I can't quote it exactly, but you know what I mean, would come, that these then, the scribes and Pharisees and their troubles and so on, would more or less square away justice, square it in justice, so that all the unrighteousness that had been committed against the prophets and so on, that generation had to bear those sins. So it is the scapegoat class here, and this is the scapegoat class, bears the sins of all the unintentional sins that aren't covered by the ransom. That is, willful sins, to whatever degree they were, the scapegoat class squares that away, so that then takes care of all the unrighteousness, and in other words, it squares away justice. The scapegoat class does. So that then the Lord can say, all right, that squares this age away. Now we're in another age and we can begin dealing in another sense, another way, from 1914 on. And this is what we see here. So really what we are seeing, and I know this may seem a little startling, and it was to me. What we're seeing is that the Lord's goat is here. So far as the picture that we see in institutions and with Babylon and so on, this represents the Lord's goat. And as soon as the Lord's goat is brought into the Most Holy, then the Lord comes back out and lays his hands on the scapegoat and confesses over him the sins of the people, all the sins here that have been committed. And the pastor says that upon this generation, those great company class that were living at this period in time are the ones who must, as a scapegoat, bear the sins to square away justice. Now that's just concerning the things, as we know, of the application of concerning the houses here of the Jewish and the gospel ages and so on. That has nothing in the world to do with the principle involved of being great company out here today. Scapegoats out here today, or whatever. It's just for the institutions and in the Lord's picture of showing how he would square this away at the end of this age by the scapegoat class. Brother Rod?
Yeah, just to emphasize once again, Jesus' death was adequate as a ransom for Adam, no question about that.
Right.
The way in which he died, also on the cross, we know secured Israel, who was doubly condemned, and also was a sin offering which permits the bringing of mankind up the highway of holiness. But this takes care of all of the non-willful sins. But all of the righteous blood from Abel to Zacharias will be required of this generation, he said. And this is a very just arrangement. Because remember, they had all of the oracles of God.
Right.
And yet, having the oracles of God, they were the very ones who persecuted those oracles of God, who stoned the prophets and so on. And so those who failed to recognize that, here was Jesus coming upon the scene telling them, it's time that you realize the situation. Come out of her, my people, once again. The fact that they didn't do that meant that they were justly to offer recompense for all of those sins which have been promulgated down through that age. Willful ones, partially willful sins. And we see the parallel of that at this end of the age. And I think this is a very just thing, because again, these are those who were wheat already at the time of the harvest. Those who were in that nominal system, which had been drunken with the blood of the saints for all those centuries. And now, in the face of the truth, to not face up to the heinous condition of that system, which had become the hole that every foul and unclean and hateful burden leave, then if they wouldn't do that, then they would have to suffer those same consequences. It would be a very serious time for them.
Very true. Very true. Now, we're not saying, as you know, the pastor does apply this, and we do too, and we wouldn't want to contradict anything that the pastor says. He applies this Lord's goat as being when the last member goes beyond the veil. That there the Lord's goat would be completely dealt with This is true when we apply it individually. This isn't what the picture is telling us here about individually. It's as these classes are dealt with to square away this age in the harvest, during the period of the harvest. It's concerning the... in other words, there's several different applications of these things, as we know. Some to, you know, of to the both houses, and also the lessons which, in principle, are still in applicable today. Yes.
Another thing too to emphasize this is we see how God's program usually is divided up into these three parts. We read in Revelation how the city was broken up into three parts. So there's first the ecclesiastical, the political, and then the social. So here are these three major areas. So the Lord returns, deals first with His church, ecclesiastical. And the nominal ecclesiastical system, the old heavens. Then when that is dealt with in 1914, He then begins dealing with the political, which we saw in the beginning of the World War. And then finally, we have the social or an individual basis in the whole world of mankind, which is something which has not yet been accomplished. So here we see these three various stages, and once we keep those stages separate, we can see how one phase could be accomplished and ended, and another phase yet to come.
Right. Any further thoughts? All right, I see our time is getting away. And question 12. When was the wheat that was unripe in 1881 all gathered out of the field? Brother Jim?
You feel that they would have, if they were to remain unripe or to come out, they would have to come out by 1914.
Right.
Because to stay in there would prove their unworthiness,
right,
and to take part in the plague, which the seventh being the death of the first one, that they could have had a part in.
Right.
So not coming out and coming to see the spiritual death as well.
In this connection, which is not a part of our lesson proper, but you remember, you just mentioned that if they didn't come out, it would mean that they were unworthy. In other words, they didn't purchase oil, they didn't wash their robes, they didn't do any of the things that they were granted an opportunity to do, and they didn't do it, that would imply they were not worthy of life. Therefore, what happened to the tenth plague in Egypt? What happened?
Death and the firstborn.
What is the firstborn of Egypt? Now, who? What is the firstborn of Egypt? Brother Ross?
We have two aspects here. One, we know that from a political standpoint, you had the kings of Europe and so on, which claimed to be the firstborn and have all the firstborn privileges.
Right.
You see how World War I swept them away. In fact, just as a single example, the Romanovs, which were celebrating their something like 450th anniversary, they had this one family had ruled Russia for over four centuries. In a matter of a few short years, they were completely exterminated. So we have that example. Then we have the firstborn which had remained in Egypt. Even the Israelites, those who did not come in under the blood arrangement, they perished too and were considered just as much the firstborn of Egypt because of their failure to respond as if they had been Egyptians.
Right. That's very good. And couldn't we also apply it to the Antichrist system that professes to be Christ's kingdom? They profess to be the firstborn. Ecclesiastically, they're dealt with first. Then, as a civil arrangement, just as the church-state system of... arrangement of the Jewish arrangement, you see. First the church and then the civil. So the combination of the two here constitutes the union of the church-state thing of when it was smitten, it was a death blow to the firstborn of Egypt, which is Christendom. And therefore, it doesn't mean that they died the second death. No, it means that they died to their profession, so far as God's arrangement was concerned. This ended both as an ecclesiastical and as a civil power, the church-state combination which is the Antichrist, or the those who profess to be the firstborn. They're really the firstborn of Egypt, and admit their destruction was here by 1914. And any of this unripe wheat or foolish virgins or whatever you want to call them that remained in there died also, in the literal sense, the second death. Now this may or may not be the correct thought here. It's merely trying to tie it in with Christendom being the Antichrist, or that which is instead of Christ, and will be the firstborn of Egypt rather than the Lord's firstborn. Yes.
Also, we can tie this in, I think, because here we're considering the harvest. We read the account in Revelation about the harvest, how the Lord comes down with a sharp sickle, and the earth is reaped. Then he goes on in that very same chapter and talks about the vine of the earth.
Right.
And how it is reaped. And its fruitage is cast into the winepress. So here we begin to tie it in with the winepress feature. Now I think as Brother Russell mentions, the winepress feature begins in 1914.
Right.
And as an evidence of that, and its tie-in with the system known as Christendom, we observe that the winepress squeezes the blood out to the horse's bridles for a space of 1,600 furlongs. And just chronologically, if we counted backwards 1,600 furlongs, we would come to, 314. And
that probably is just coincidental, aren't you supposed to?
I don't know. But that marked the beginning of the papacy's ascendancy in connection with the state. While she had reached the point of 539 or 799, nevertheless, at 314, she had begun to receive favor and funding from the state.
Very good. Any further thoughts on this, along this line? Yes.
You know, I was thinking too, the scripture in Amos 9:13 about the plowman overtaking the reaper. That what we know is 1914, that too would show the end of that harvest work that took place there, which would also show the cutoff point of the unripe wheat being able to come out.
Right. Right. Very good. Any further thoughts? Our time is really fleeting. Question 13. Was there any further testing or sifting of the wheat after it was gathered into the garner or barn? Yes. How is it shown on the chart? In other words, the wheat, here's the wheat that's supposed to be gathered into the garner. Is there anything indicating here that some of this wheat that had been gathered into the garner would have to be replaced?
There isn't any replacement program shown on that chart.
Right. That's what we want to remember. No replacement shown on here. The Lord is giving us a picture of a progressive thing, that this is the way He is going to view this matter. That so far as He's concerned, this church is complete from 1881 on. And that's the way He's been viewing it. Yes.
And too, because the replacement program is an individual thing, where one replaces one, whereas the chart deals with classes and institutions.
Right. So that's exactly right. Yes.
And also, it just isn't healthy to talk too much about failure.
No.
In other words, God's plan is a very positive one and shows the proper course. And He understands human nature, too. And just as with students, it would be very bad if I took my students, say, when they first walked into the classroom and said, and started telling them, now about 10% of you are going to flunk out. It's just hopeless. That's the way it is. And I know that it's going to be a situation like that, but I don't tell them that. Instead, you tell them what's required of them, how every aid will be provided so that they can succeed, and leave them with the hope that with just a little bit of work, they'll all be able to graduate with high marks.
Right.
And only under those circumstances will they be encouraged to to get their best possible performance.
Very true. Very good. Yes.
Well, it wasn't shown because there was a new age since then, the millennial age. So there was then the same work is going on with those beyond the veil that, and the ones that are here, that their work follow them. And I think Brother Mac gave from Greensburg had a very good thought a couple of years ago. And he said, can you imagine, after all of this has taken place and the millennials started, the Lord ever letting Satan have any control again?
Over his people?
Over his people. Well, over mm-hmm. I mean, the Lord has taken to man, and Satan will never be allowed to have any. He will be evicted, in other words, completely.
Okay, now, as far as the parable here, as we said, of the ripe wheat and so on, it doesn't indicate any unripe wheat, any ripe wheat having to be replaced. What parables would show that? Would the parable of the wedding garment, you think, show this? And if so, how? Yes.
Well, the parable of the wedding garment shows that there was one who was there participating in that feast. Who didn't have a wedding garment?
Right.
Now the requirements to get into that feast were you had to have a wedding
garment.
So therefore he must have taken it off.
Okay.
And of course from then he is bound hand and foot and cast into outer darkness.
Right.
Required to leave.
So what we're saying then, we then take the one parable and use it. We don't want to mix them up. They're entirely different pictures. Yet we, in our own minds, must put them together and make them harmonize so that the Lord... This is why he gave many parables. What was left out in one parable, he gives another to fill in so that you yourself can fill it in. And this is true. The ripe wheat, some of that wheat has to be replaced. The parable of the wedding garment indicates that that is true. So the Lord used different parables. Yes.
And... He gives us certain keys in these parables which should twinkle up in our mind the idea that, hey, here's the tie-in. And so we begin to learn a different lesson from each one, but they apply to the same time period. For example, he is bound hand and foot. The pairs were to be bound, weren't they?
Right.
So suddenly we begin to see that, and we ask ourselves, say, I wonder if that occurred at around the same time.
Right.
And it does.
And it does.
And so, but each teaches a little different aspect of the program, so we see how that works.
Okay, so the wedding garment, there's some of these that were wise virgins, you see, these are wise virgins, and yet for some reason they become unwise. In other words, they take off their robe. Okay, by the same token, there's another parable that indicates how those that take off their robe are replaced. What parable would that be? 11th hour workers. Right. Yes.
We also have another parable of when the Lord gave them so many talents. And when he began to recognize his servants, the one had buried his talent in the earth, the earthly thing.
Right.
And it cost him his life.
Right. Very true. So you see, the Lord uses then from 1881, that seemed to close out the harvest almost as far as the true wheat was concerned. And the Lord says, why are you standing around idle? And they said, no one has hired us. In other words, their call had ceased. And no need. I mean, the 11th hour, just one more hour to go. And the Lord told them to go on in and work. Indicating that there would be some place for them and they would be paid the penny along with the rest, even though they were 11th hour coming in as replacements for those who took off their wedding garments.
Another thing to realize is God's great economy here. No one has ever served the Lord without abundant reward, whether it be the promise of the high calling or not. Secondly, once you enter into this replacement program, it's very necessary that time not be wasted. And the Lord is able to deal with such as take that step on such a basis as to give them certain experiences and whatnot that will develop them even prior to their possibly entering in as a replacement. And I think this is illustrated by what we see about us today. As time has gone on, those who are replacements come in with very, very checkered experiences and rather well developed along certain lines, and usually make extremely rapid progress. We've all observed that. So the Lord is abundantly able to do that. And yet, from His standpoint, just as though one were filling up a theater with its seats, even though some from time to time may come out and another go in and take their place, the Lord stands above it all and looks down, occasionally peeks in and looks at the theater and says, yep, all the seats are still full. They're always full.
Right.
And never at any time are they not full. And it's really immaterial that someone has gotten up and gone out because someone else comes immediately in and takes his place, still full.
Right.
So that's the way He looks at it, and that's the way we should look at it.
Right?
Sister?
I would like to connect to reprint 1279 called 80, also showing this separation after they have been sealed and garnered together. Mm-hmm. Then it shows the separation amongst the brethren.
Right.
Okay. All right. Any further thoughts on this? So there were certainly further testing and sifting after they were gathered into the garden. Now we get to a little different heading here, and what we want to do, of course, we have this reprint here of 45:38, and the question is: if the parallels and chart show the gospel age 40-year harvest ending in 1914, how does this relate to the covenant? Now, the reason we ask this is because when we look here on the chart, from 1914 onward, what do we see? Well, we see the church here in glory. We see the great company here. We see Israel here, and we see mankind here. And it's shown as a completed picture now. And we recognize that that picture is a thousand-year picture, in other words. Not all done in a moment. It takes 1,000 years to complete this picture. But nevertheless, from 1914 onward, the Lord is having us to say, to reckon in our minds, that He whose right it is has taken His power, and the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of God's dear Son and His saints. And this would tie in with the 149th Psalm that the saints are permitted to be with Him, and they, in fact, you remember that they are to also granted the thought of smiting the kings, and kings weren't to be smitten until 1914. So it indicates that this honor have all the saints, even though some of the, even after 1914, there's still some saints this side the veil. But they then, the picture changes. We've closed out this, and we're beginning something else. So it would indicate that the new covenant was in operation. I mean, this is the thought that you would generally get from this picture, that the new covenant must be in operation, that the kings and priests are here, the mediatorial reign seems to be in operation. All this seems to be the picture, doesn't it? But now, what is the clue? How are we going to harmonize this? And you all have this for you. And you notice that we have the Abrahamic covenant, given that of Abraham. And then we notice that there's a typical covenant given to the Jews from Moses to Christ. And you notice where that covenant ends. It ends just after the cross. And we find, we'll have to take in connection the 16th question in connection with this. And this is volume 3, page 217, paragraph 3. I'd like for you to turn to that. But you see then that when did the law covenant end then, according to this chart? And when did it end according to the parallels and so on? Suppose we read paragraph 3 of page 217. Maybe this will clue us in here. Someone have that? It's paragraph 3 of page 217, the third volume. Could you read it?
The Jewish favor consisted in the inclusive offer to Israel of the kingdom, the call of the natural children of Abraham to avail themselves of the privileges and opportunities granted them under their law covenant. This call, favor of privilege, ceased totally and forever with the end of their covenant week. The gospel favor consisted in the offer of the kingdom exclusively to believers in Christ, the high calling of all reconciled to God under the grace covenant, who might avail themselves of the opportunities thus granted and become members of the Abrahamic seed, which is to bless the world.
Okay. So really, what we were interested in is the fourth part of that paragraph. The Jewish favor, you know, consisted under the law covenant. Now, when did the law covenant end? When did the law covenant end to the Jews? Okay. What date was that? 36 AD, when the law covenant ended to the Jew. In other words, from that point on, there was no favor to be a Jew. Up until that time, if you were a Jew, that was the schoolmaster, under the law covenant, was a schoolmaster to lead you to Christ. But then favor ended forever to that Jewish people under that typical covenant of the that covenant. Then what do we see beginning in 36? You see, we have the Abrahamic covenant, we have the law covenant added, and the law covenant ends in 36. Then what covenant do we see beginning in 36? Pardon? I'm sorry, I didn't hear. Well, now, the Abrahamic, remember, begins with Abraham. Then the law covenant is added. What feature is added in 36? The Sarah feature of that covenant began in 36. Now what? To what are we relating to here? If the Jewish covenant ends in 36 and the grace or Sarah covenant begins in 36, that is in relation to this Jewish house? Nominal. Now we come to the beginning of the grace Sarah feature to all, not just to Israelites indeed. This favor is granted to all scribes and Pharisees, those who sat in Moses' seat, those, all this, you see, are under a covenant relationship with God beginning here. And ending where? In relation to this entire system. Where does it end? Brother?
Well, in relationship to that nominal house.
Right.
It ended in 1881.
There you are. That's the point. This is exactly what this little chart is showing us. Now you notice he says down here that until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Now we realize that in the full sense of that word, that is not complete yet. We're still here. But now, what have we just got through saying in connection with God's reckoning of this? You see, he is telling us something else. That the fullness of the Gentiles has already come in by 18 and 81. And from that point on, what is the first favor under the new covenant? Who gets benefit of the favor of the new covenant first?
Israel.
Israel. When was that? 1878? And then 1881? Further on. The gospel ends then in 1881. And this covenant, Grace, Sarah covenant, ends to this nominal house in 1881. Not the individuals. Again, we have to keep that separate. This is telling us how God is dealing in relationship with this, with these systems, and not with individuals. But there is an application individually to this. The pastor uses the same term of Isaiah 66. You remember that it's the Sarah feature that dies when the firstborn, the firstborn, not the firstborn, how is it? The man-child. But somebody fill me in, they escaped me with this Isaiah 66. First, the man-child, before she travailed, she brought forth the man-child. Here's the man-child. And she brought forth in 1881. Before the travail. Then the other children were born during the travail or when, and then what dies there? So far as this system is concerned, is the Zion dies. False system. But out of it, you see, and this is in relationship to these covenants, to this system, how God was dealing with them as a system. You keep the same. The Lord has been giving us these pictures all along with what we've been talking about with the ripe wheat, the unripe wheat, the wise virgin, the foolish virgin. Now we use the same application in connection with this as He gives it to us here on this chart. We use the same principle involved in it, and you don't have to change anything here, even though there are members still here under the grace covenant. Literally. And the pastor uses this in double application of Isaiah 66. You remember. And so we would too. And we would use this application first in relation to the institutions. Now, are we saying that the new covenant, and no brethren may hear this, these thoughts, and they say, that he's saying the new covenant is in force. No. Not in the full sense of the word to us. Because no, the ancient word is, even though favor has been granted to Israel, and all that under the terms of the new covenant arrangement, the restitution is under the new covenant. So the beginning of restitution is that part of the new covenant that can go into operation before the church is all beyond the veil. But the resurrection of the ancient worthies can't come, they can't come back until in the individual sense, we all the church, both the little flock and the great company, are beyond the veil. That's when the mediatorial phase.